Good morning, everyone. I'm Jim Hilliard, one of your elders, or one of the elders that is privileged to serve this congregation. And sad news first. This morning, Jim Jenkins, a longtime member of this congregation, passed away. He had been in hospice care and he's had some illness for some time, but he's now with his Lord. The other announcement, well, first of all, I want to welcome all the members, your guests and visitors to the service this morning, and all of you that are watching online, thank you for participating in Redeemer's Sunday morning worship. Welcome. For the announcements, we have two of our church members who are also students at DTS Seminary that are preaching this week and next week. Ashton Wilson will preach this morning, and Cameron Amos will preach next week. Also in the bulletin, you'll note that there's a special congregational business meeting has been called for August the 13th, immediately following the Sunday morning worship. The two items of business to be addressed at that meeting are, one, the approval of the St. Bart's agreement to share space of our space, of Redeemer Bible Church, for an additional one year term with an option to renew for an additional year. And there is access, if you go to the website, you can see, or if you look at the join us email, you can see the website address to view that contract. It's not the most interesting reading in the world, but I would urge you to please review it and look at it so you'll be familiar with its terms. St. Bart's has been with us for 2 years, and we're all fortunate to know them and know what they can contribute to our organization and we can contribute to them. But their agreement expires on August the 14th. So we were required, more or less, to call this meeting prior to the termination of that contract, because our Constitution provides that the congregation votes on that contract, and the agreement itself says that it is specifically contingent upon approval by the congregation. So the other matter will be the deacons have requested two additional members to their board. Unfortunately, that request didn't reach the nominating committee until it was within the two-week notice for the business meeting in June. So we have to regroup and plan for another. So we thought we would combine the need for the St. Bart's and the deacons' need for two additional deacons to one meeting to spare everyone having to come back two or three times to do that. The first notice is in today's bulletin. And there will be continuing notices weekly, either by bulletin, by pulpit announcement, or by chimp or MailChimp to the congregation. And I'm more than pleased to announce that there is a provision that the elders did adopt, a provision to require notice on any meeting that involved the election of candidates to boards or committees, and that is included in this notice, and it gives you the date and time of the meeting, of course, what matters of business will be included on the meeting, and that every voting member has the right to submit names to the nominating committee for consideration. That request has to be, according to our Constitution, has to be in writing, submitted to the nominating committee, And there is an address, both an email address and a mailing address for the submission of those written requests. So hopefully we will avoid the problem that I caused for the annual meeting in failing to notify the congregation that they have that right under our Constitution. So, and hopefully that will be complied with every year in the future, or for every meeting in the future. Also, in another announcement, the Adult Bible Fellowship, who has met at Redeemer forever, at 9:30 before each Sunday service, has moved. They've been meeting in the educational, first floor of the educational wing, and they are now meeting in the fellowship hall, and that is to accommodate, or partially to accommodate, Highlands Christian when they begin if we get that contract completed and approved in August. Also, there is a continuing need for people to help do work around the campus of Redeemer Bible Church, and if any of you have an interest in doing that, please contact the church office and they will arrange for that to happen. And that sums up the announcements. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today in humility and faith. We thank you for all you have given us and the many blessings in our lives. We ask for your guidance and strength so that we might walk fully in your blessings and goodness. Show us the way and fill us with your courage and wisdom. Thank you that the teachings in Scripture are still relevant in our lives. Your word is alive and active. We ask that the Holy Spirit open our eyes so we may see anything that is hindering our relationship with you. Renew our spirits. Fill us with your peace and joy. We love you and we need you today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. I hate to interrupt you, but let's make our way back to our seats. And as you find your place, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the scripture, if you are able. We give everyone a chance to sit down. Give attention to the reading of the scripture this morning, found in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, are your wonderful works which you have done. Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then said I, Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. God bless you. Please remain standing as we continue our music.
Our scripture for today is based on Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and it speaks about how we should have the same mind as Christ did when he came to this earth, how he took on humanity and died for us, and that someday, and I think we're all looking forward to this, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ and the Lord, and amen to that, and I encourage you all to sing with us as we sing these next few songs that are focusing on that message. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, the greatest of
I'm forever grateful. good morning, church. Can everyone hear me okay? Excellent. Well, I want to take a moment to thank David and Joan, just as they're exiting, just for the worship that they're leading us in this morning. I know crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb, will be on my mind a lot this week. So good morning. My name is Ashton Wilson, if you don't already know me. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning, and I look forward to going into God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, and we come before you humbly. We know that it is not a right that we deserve to come to you, Lord, but you allow it because of your mercy and grace. And I pray that we would do so carefully, Lord. Please use me faithfully, that this would be a powerful testimony to the power of your word, Lord, and that we would all be convicted because of it. Lord, we just pray this all in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be studying a passage from the second chapter of Philippians. Now, just prior to today's passage, in chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Philippi. And he begins to describe how his present circumstance, despite full of suffering and persecution, in that circumstance, he has reason to rejoice. As we see in chapter 1, verse 20, he says this, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I pray that we would adopt the same posture, especially as we get into today's text, in which humility is discussed at length. Now, still, prior to today's passage, at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see Paul begin to give these practical commands to the church in Philippi. He's telling them, this is how you live in humility among one another. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as more important than yourselves. But it's not until we get to verse 5, the beginning of today's passage, that we see how it is that we are to be humble. What is our standard for humility? What is our example? And what is the true meaning of humility? Today, we're going to be in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, this is a passage commonly known as the Carmen Christi, which is a fancy Latin word, means the Christ hymn, the hymn to Christ. And it basically functions as a memorable set of ideas that all the Christians could gather together and recite together. This would be similar to us as we did with the hymns before, looking at the verses that we sing. We say, this is who Jesus is, this is what he has done, and we are united in this belief. Now, in the Carmen Christi, as we begin our study, we will be dividing it into two primary sections. Now, first of all, with verse 5, it functions as more of a header for the remaining verses. You might see that in how it's shown in our English Bibles. But verse 5 is a little bit outside the two sections. And with the remaining 6 verses, we'll divide it evenly into two sections. And we will see in this passage how Christ gives us a path and a posture for true humility. As I was preparing for the sermon, I thought you would appreciate the multiple letters. I couldn't think of a third P, but maybe we'll come to one as time goes on. Christ provides us a path and a posture for true humility. We are in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And I'm in the NIV as well. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So as I said at the beginning, verse 5 is a header for how we are to understand the remaining 6 verses. So let's look at that real quickly. Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing here is we have these practical commands in verses 1 through 4. Okay, this is what it looks like. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Okay, here is what it looks like. But then he begins to connect it to who Christ is, as you'll see in these six verses. So we have to keep this in mind. Humility is rooted in who Christ is and what he has done. So let's keep verse 5 in mind as we continue. So to begin our first section, Christ has given us a path for true humility. We read in verse 6, Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And we see here that at the very beginning that Christ, being in very nature God, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he humbled himself. Yet we might have two questions here at the beginning. Verse 6 is a tricky verse. Question number one is this. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be in very nature God? Or as you're looking at your Bibles, you might see it say, in the form of God. That's a more direct translation. Second question you might have is, well, what does it mean for him to not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Now, in regards to this first question, we need to understand first that there is a distinction between Father and Son. See in here, you might have a tingling in the back of your head. Well, how can Jesus be God if there's a distinction here? And I'll make the case that if you look at verse 11, Paul's use in this section is, when he uses the term God, is specifically in reference to God the Father. However, as we will see, though there is a distinction between Father and Son, Christ is indeed truly God. However, when we consider this distinction between Father and Son, it seems that we have three main possibilities. Number one is that, okay, well, the Father is God. Okay, we're all on the same page with that. And the Son is also God. Okay, cool. But they're totally distinct. So we have two separate gods. We're polytheists at this point. And there are groups out there that believe that. Mormons adopt a form of it. The second possibility is this, that Jesus is not truly God. And we have one God. And so Jesus functions as a sort of exalted being, maybe an angel or some other creature, but he's not truly God. Jehovah's Witnesses would adopt a similar theology. The third option, which, not to show all my cards, is the Christian option, is that though there's a distinction between Father and Son, we have only one God, yet Jesus is also God. So in regards to this first possibility, that Jesus and the Father are somehow distinct gods, they're not both truly God, it scratched immediately. The Bible is very clear that the Lord we have is Lord above all. There are no others beside him. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. This is a saying that is to be recited by Jews every day. And it begins by saying, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God. So we don't have this possibility that we have multiple gods. That's often the charge that we receive is that we're polytheists, but that's not true. So possibility one is out. Possibility number two is perhaps a bit more complicated because we can be tempted to see that in this verse. Okay, well, Jesus isn't truly God, but he's elevated. He's raised up. I could point you to a number of sections in the New Testament. Look at John 1, 1 John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and really the whole book of Revelation, especially chapter 1, which all make the point very clear that Jesus is indeed truly God. Yet I could point you to other places in the Old Testament which make similar claims about God which make this impossible. For example, look at Isaiah 42:8. You don't need to turn there. But Isaiah 42:8, God says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. As well as we see in Exodus 34:14, that God commands Israel to only worship him. And we see this theme over and over in the scriptures, that God demands we only worship him. Yet when you look at Matthew 28, you see that Jesus is worshiped and various other places in the Gospels. So how can it be that Jesus is worshiped if he is not truly God? And as we look at verse 9, when we read about God giving Jesus, again, it's more meaning Father giving the Son, the name above every name. How can the Son receive the name if he is not truly God? That is idolatry if we were to believe that. So second option is out as well. Therefore, the third option that we have in considering these three criteria, I hope we're on the same page with what I'm saying. There's a distinction between Father and Son. There is one God, and Jesus is God. This is what we believe. This is what Christians have always believed. And we must see the passage in light of it. Then, as we look at the remainder of verse 6, we might have a question come to mind. The question is, well, it says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Well, is this saying that Jesus is not equal with God? It's actually saying quite the opposite. What Paul is saying here is that despite his equality with God, he did not use it to avoid the humiliation of the cross. And this fits very well with the main idea of this passage, is that Christ, though being in the form of God, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He submitted himself to the Father's will in all that he did. And then as we enter verses 7 through 8, we read something that ought to be very shocking to us. We read that God became a man. I remember watching a video some months ago of a Muslim apologist who was asking a Christian this question. Well, how can it be that God became a man? That's scandalous. How can you say that the transcendent one, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, how can it be that he became a man? And immediately when I saw that, I didn't write out a comment or anything, but immediately I was like, exactly, that's the point. It is scandalous for us to say, but it is true, that God became a man. And it is not often for us to see someone of, even compared to what we consider high reputation, high wealth, to humble themselves for the sake of the gospel. But we can look around us and see those who do. We do have examples of saints who come before us who, for the sake of the gospel and the obedience to the Father, do humble themselves greatly. One such man who's been on my mind a lot this week is a man named C.T. Studd. He's born in 1860 in England to a fairly wealthy family. And he became a Christian as a teenager. I believe it was D.L. Moody on one of his revivals. He made a confession of faith, but as time went on, as he went into college, he began to backslide. See, C.T. Studd was a great athlete, not too dissimilar from some of our football athletes here in Texas. And he played cricket. He was very well known, famous. His family had money, and he got entangled in the world. And he admitted himself he wasn't walking with Christ at this time in his life. Yet in his early 20s, something changed. It wasn't at first an internal change, but an external one. Because at this time in his life, his brother became severely ill. He nearly died from an illness. And because of this, C.T. Studd was faced with this question. What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? What is all this worth? Okay, yeah, I have money, but when I die, I can't take it with me. And he considered this question very carefully. And because of this, it sobered him up, and he made a decision. He would give up the fame. He would donate his father's inheritance. And he would go on to be a fervent Christian missionary to reach unreached people across the world. And in doing so, he would eventually die of disease in China. And we look to a man like C.T. Studd, as well as many of the saints who came before us, not as perfect examples, but as those who inspire us to great humility. And C.T. Studd is perhaps most well-known today. You might be familiar with a poem he wrote. He named it, "Only One Life Twill Soon Be Past." Now, I recommend you read it in its entirety. We don't have time to go all the way through it. But I'd like to read one stanza because it's very relevant to today's passage. He writes this: "Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I hope you understand my meaning of sharing his story. It's not to say that all of us are called to overseas missions. It's not to say that we all need to humble ourselves in that specific way. We have to look at his example of what it means for us to humble ourselves, even from a position of high reputation. Yet we have one to look to who is much greater than any saint who's come before us. We have one who was not just a wealthy college athlete, not just one who was well known in this community. We have one who is truly God, transcendent above all things, who humbled himself by becoming a man. The one who went to the cross willingly, saying these words, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so when we read in verse 7 this, "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." When we read this, we ought to be scandalized. Because our God did not stand from afar and let things work themselves out, but he entered into creation. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father. And pay attention to Paul's language, because he doesn't just say that Jesus became a man. Because just becoming a man, that's crazy enough. But that would put him on our level. But he also says that Jesus became a servant. And when we consider the life of Christ, how he served those around him, look at the Last Supper, how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, even the one who would betray him. He did so in humble service. But Paul doesn't end there with verse 7, because in verse 8 we read this, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." See that our Savior didn't just become a man, didn't just become a servant, but he went on to suffer the worst that this world had to offer. And it is a concept we are constantly faced with, the topic of death. It's not the way things are meant to be. We're often desensitized to it as a concept. We see around the world these natural disasters of people dying, and we read it as numbers. And to some degree, maybe we have to. Let us not miss the fact that death is not the way things ought to be. And the fact that our Savior did not just become a man, become a servant, but he died, is an incredible act of humility. Yet he didn't just die. Because all of us can admit that there are different kinds of deaths. There are some that are more honorable than others. For example, say I were walking down the street with my wife, and a person were to come up and try to rob us. They have a weapon of some form. And I'm killed in the process of protecting my wife. Now, it's a tragedy. None of us are saying it's not a tragedy. Yet at the same time, you could look at me and say, well, okay, we're proud of him. He's done well. He did the right thing. Yet if I were on the other side, I was the one robbing, and I were killed in the process, well, we would all say, oh, well, kind of get what he deserves. It's a shameful kind of death. And we need to strongly consider what kind of death our Savior died. He died on a cross. Not just physically painful, but consider the scorn of those around him who considered him a blasphemer, an insurrectionist. He suffered that despite being innocent of all those crimes. His humiliation was incomparable. And that is nothing to say of the spiritual torment that our Savior suffered as he hung there from the cross and suffered the full wrath of God for us. His humiliation is incomparable. So as we consider the life of our Savior, his humiliation, what he provides to us is an example of great humility. But I've chosen the word instead that it is a path of true humility. Because if it were simply an example of humility, which a lot of people in our world view him as that, we could look at him and say, oh, well, that's great that he did that, and I want to look like that. I want to be a good person too. And that's good. We should look to his actions and seek to emulate it. Yet at the same time, let us not miss the fact that we who are in Christ walk with Christ. And we who walk with Christ both walk hand in hand, but also walk behind. And if I am to walk behind Christ in his life, no, I am not as highly exalted as him, and no, I will not die for the sins of another. But if I am to follow with Christ, I am to share in his humility. This is the path we've chosen. If you claim to be a Christian, this is a life that you have. It is not one of self-exaltation. It is not one of thinking yourself more highly than you ought. This is what Paul means, is that we do these things. We live lives of humility among one another, with those outside the church, because this is the path that we have. But Christ did not simply offer us a path of true humility. Because Paul doesn't stop there. We still have three more verses for Paul to describe what humility truly means. We read in verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Now, as I said before, if it feels fuzzy or tickly, Father and God are used more synonymously in this verse, and Son and Jesus more synonymously. So it's not saying Jesus isn't God. But what does it mean for the Father to give the Son the name above every name? And there's two aspects of this we need to consider. First of all, names are powerful. In Exodus 3, we read the name of God. We learn that he is the I Am, which means that he was and is to come. Who is God? He is. That is who our Lord is. His names are powerful. And because he is the one above all, creator of all things, he's the only one worthy of our worship. So when Paul tells us that Jesus receives the name above every other name, this means that he now receives the glory of God. But some of the wording in that gets tricky. Because you may say, well, does this mean that Jesus didn't have the name of God? Or that he didn't deserve the glory of God? No, what Paul's referring to is a specific fact that in becoming a man, the world did not recognize him for who he truly is. Jesus claimed the name of God. Look at John 8:58. Yet the world did not recognize him for who he truly is. So when Paul writes that God gave Jesus the name above every other name, he's saying that God made the whole world recognize. Yet as we see in verses 10 through 11, we don't see this entirely fulfilled in our day, do we? We read in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see a picture painted here of how things will look on the day of humility, on the end of all things, when every knee will bow before him and confess him as Lord. Yet, that day has not come, has it? It does not take long to look around and see that, no, not all people bend the knee to Christ. Yet we who are in Christ today do. Paul is not saying that nobody is right now. He's pointing to the day in which things will be fulfilled in their entirety. Yet in the meantime, we who are in Christ bend the knee to him and confess him as Lord. And the point is very clear that we who are in Christ confess him as Lord and Savior. And those who are not will confess him as Lord and Judge. Yet the point remains that all will confess him as Lord and will bend the knee before him. And let us look at verse 11 at the very ending, because we may have the tendency to see the phrase, "to the glory of God the Father." And we might have this perception that, okay, Paul is just adding on a nice tag to the end. But let us recognize that this is actually telling us the whole purpose of what Jesus has done. That as we look at the humiliation of our Lord and the exaltation of our Lord, we see that this is for the glory of the Father. And I pray that we would adopt much the same mentality. That in all that we do, in our interactions with each other in the church, outside the church, that we would pursue true humility to the glory of the Father. Therefore, we receive from Christ not only a path of true humility, but we also receive a posture of true humility. It is who we are. We who are in Christ bend the knee today. We who are in Christ confess him as Lord today. And because of that, because we confess him as Lord today, how can we stand in pride over our brothers and sisters? It is not the DNA we receive. Our genetics have changed. And because of that, we act in humility. Paul is telling us that though one day all people will bow before the King as a matter of necessity, today we bow before him as a matter of identity. This is who we are. It's the posture that we receive. And it's not to say that we do it perfectly here in this life. It's not to say that you are no longer in Christ if you have even an ounce of pride, but it does show us something about the posture we receive as Christians. We are those who bend the knee and confess him as Lord. Therefore, in summarizing Philippians 2, to close, We see Christ as a path paved before us. We see him as an example, a great example of what humility means. We should look to him, see how he washed his disciples' feet, how he showed compassion for those around him, those who didn't deserve it. He is a great example for us. Yet he is also a person to follow after. So in that path that we walk, we are walking behind Christ. And let us not miss the fact that we are walking with one another. This is why Paul tells us that humility within the church is so foundational. It's because we are unified as one. This is who we are. We are those who walk this path behind Christ as a team. We are the body of Christ. And we also see Christ as the one who gives us a posture of true humility. We kneel before him today. We confess him as Lord today. And because of that, humility must flow out of all of our lives. Now, your question might be, well, what can I do to be humble in the next 7 days? And I hope you believe that this is very great theology, very deep theology, but the connection to our lives might be tricky. I empathize with that. And I would point you to Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Look at the first four verses. He tells us, be one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is what we practically do to be humble. However, let us not miss the fact that as Paul is detailing this Carmen Christi, this hymn to Christ, that this is the greater reason for why we are humble. It is because who we are in Christ, because of who he is and what he has done, that we who are Christians, we who are in the church, must be humble as we see the path and the posture of humility given to us. Without Christ, without seeing him as our prototype and our king, without considering his life, his humiliation, without considering his exaltation and his sovereign reign, without that, we cannot know true humility. Yet when we do, how can we be anything but humble? Look to Christ for the path and the posture to true humility. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to go into your word, to be able to preach it. And I just pray that you would use all of this to inform us, to convict us in whatever way, so that we might live in greater humility among one another. We just pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Seems fitting to conclude our service with the Lord's Supper. If you didn't receive one of these disposable communion cups on your way in, just raise your hand. We have some gentlemen in the back who will pass those out to you. We affectionately name this time the Lord's Supper, and the reason behind that is Jesus gave this to his disciples. He said, I want you guys to do this and teach other people to do this as a way to remember what I'm about to do for you. And later that night, Christ would find himself being crucified. And what Ashton pointed out so clearly this morning is that there's so much to that example. And it is often hard for us to remember that. We don't see people crucified on a regular basis. Unless we've studied it, we don't really know what that's all about. But even as Ashton pointed out, Jesus came from a different place, and then he just kept going because he loved us. So if you are a believer, an intimate relationship with God, we invite you to participate in this Lord's Supper, this remembrance of what Christ did. We invite you to do that. If you're not in a good relationship with God right now, it's probably best for you to just let this time pass and think. There'll be people up here at the end of the service who would love to talk to you about how you can, what it means to have an intimate relationship with God or how to have one. We'd love to talk to you about that. But if you do have an intimate relationship with God, this is a time for us, just a few moments for us to ponder back what Christ was willing to do for humanity. And oftentimes we take that and we say what Christ was willing to do for me. To some degree, that is true. Jesus was willing to come down to earth and take the form of a servant because he loved us. So when you take that top section off and reveal the bread, Paul said, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." On the night when he was betrayed, he took some bread. After giving thanks, he broke it. And the breaking of the bread was symbolic in a sense to represent that, later that night, his body would be broken. And so he tells them to do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. We read on in 1 Corinthians, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. It's an agreement. It's confirmed with my blood.' And later that night, Christ would shed an awful lot of blood." That picture is sometimes hard for us to think about. It's sometimes hard for us to process. But with that blood, he provided us the opportunity to be in a right relationship with the infinite God. And so do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he went on to say, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again."
Let's close our service by singing the first verse of "May the Mind of Christ Our Savior."
Infinitely more than all we might ask or think. All glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See you next week.